I read a recent headline on the internet, and it was entitled Land of the Worried. 83% of Americans very stressed over nation's future. And according to that article, a recent survey showed that 7 out of 10 Americans agree that 2020 is the lowest point in the country's history that they've witnessed. 2/3 say that the government's response to the coronavirus is a source of daily stress for them. Well, I don't know about you, and maybe I do know, I certainly know about myself, that I could use a little more joy in my life at this time. We have a lot of concern and a lot of stress, and not as much joy, perhaps, as what we would like. I started researching this topic for a sermon that I gave at the Dallas ski outing in Angel Fire, New Mexico. And so those that were there will recognize it. This is a different version, but some of the material will be the same. I was thinking about that subject in particular because some kinds of activities give us joy. I'm sure you can think of things that you can do, and when you can do those things, it brings you joy. We don't all take joy from the same activities. Some of us enjoy reading a good book. A really good book gives me joy. For others, it might be boating or hunting or gardening or listening to great music. And I thought about skiing, because downhill skiing is an activity that gives me a lot of joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said that one of the missions of the ministry in the church is to be, quote, helpers of your joy, end quote. So as I was thinking about that and thinking about skiing and thinking about joy, I thought maybe that would be a good topic for us to consider in these stressful days. When we look in the Bible, we see that the words joy, joyful, joyfully, rejoice, rejoicing, glad, gladness, those are words that are frequently found in the Bible. And it's an important key concept in Christianity. The Bible teaches that God is full of joy, and he teaches that he wants us to be full of joy as well. So let's take the time of the sermon today and look at some passages in the Bible that talk about joy, and see what we can learn from them. What lessons should we take away from these passages about joy, that intense, ecstatic, exultant happiness that we all enjoy so much? Let's start in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. We'll read a passage. Joy is mentioned here, actually rejoicing. And let's see what lesson we can take away from this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting in verse 9, God talking to the nation of Israel, "The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for your good, as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Well, one thing that we learn right away here is that God rejoices, and he rejoices over the people with whom he's working. So that's a first lesson that we can take away from joy. God, our Creator, rejoices. He rejoices in his plan, he rejoices in the work that he does, and he rejoices in the people with whom he is working. Even people as stiff-necked, as difficult as the Israelites were, he said he rejoiced over them. God rejoices in his plan, in his work, in his people, and that means, brethren, by extension, God rejoices in you. He rejoices to see the work that he's doing and accomplishing in your life. God rejoiced as he worked with the patriarchs. He rejoiced as he worked with those hard-hearted Israelites, and he rejoices in working with his people, his children, today. Let's look at another example of joy on the part of God, this time Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus talking to his disciples, he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." That's a fact that should bring us joy. your name, our names, are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And that description that Jesus gives there caused him to rejoice in the Spirit. When he contemplated God's plan and who he had called and how he was working in their lives and what was being accomplished and how they were being prepared for the wonderful outcome of God's plan, it brought Jesus deep joy. He rejoiced in the Spirit. He rejoiced in his disciples. He rejoiced to see God's work with them. As imperfect and as disappointing as they could be, and sometimes were, he rejoiced in their progress, in their potential. He rejoiced in their future. Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. So God knows joy. Jesus Christ had joy in dealing with imperfect human beings. That should be reassuring for us. In fact, joy is a part of God's being. It's a part of who he is. Wherever God is, there is joy. You probably know a French expression that we have borrowed into English, la joie de vivre. It can be translated as the joy of being alive or the joy of living. And there is a joy in being alive. God has known that joy for eternity, all the way back to infinity. And he wants us to know that joy going on to eternity in the future. When we look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and I hope you have that verse memorized or those couple of verses memorized, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And if you try to imagine what are the fruits of the Spirit, call it to your memory, you'll notice, you'll remember the first one is love and the second one is joy. Wherever God's Spirit is active, there is joy. It's a fruit of that Spirit. And very strikingly, one of the reasons, the Bible says, one of the reasons for the kingdom of God, the reason for it to be, the reason for it to exist, is to bring and to give joy. That's written in Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. That's where we read, For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not about physical things like what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink. We need to do that now. It's necessary for life, and it actually brings us joy when we eat good things. But the kingdom of God is not going to be about that. We won't need to eat and drink anymore at that time. But it is going to be, it is already in miniature in the church. We have a foretaste of it. Righteousness and peace and joy. And we don't see too terribly much of that in the world today. There's less and less righteousness. There's less and less peace. There's less and less joy. But we can look forward to the time when the kingdom of God is going to bring those qualities to the entire world. Joy is going to be in the whole earth when the kingdom of God is there. That joy is hard for us to imagine now. In fact, that joy is described as being so great in the Bible that something hard for me to imagine is prophesied to occur when that plan achieves its fullness. And that's found in a prophecy in Zephaniah. Probably don't read Zephaniah too much, one of the minor prophets. I'll give you a second to find Zephaniah. You may have to hunt for it a little bit. Zephaniah chapter 3. It's just before Haggai. That should help. Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll read verses 16 and 17. Zephaniah 3, 16 and 17. In that day, of course, you know that that's a prophetic marker. Whenever you read in that day in the Bible, it's talking about the end time. It's talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God, the events that came shortly before, the events that are coming during that thousand-year period. In that day puts us in the time of the end. It shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. He will know that joy, intense, ecstatic, exultant happiness. But wait, did we just read that God himself will sing for joy at the fulfillment of his plan for us when that's achieved for human beings? We did just read that. What is that going to sound like? God himself singing for joy. That's a being whose voice is compared in Ezekiel 43 to the sound of many waters, a rushing torrent, a great waterfall. When that voice sings for joy, what kind of music is that going to be? Do you want to hear that music? I want to hear that music. God rejoices in his plan, in his work, in his people. That means he rejoices in us with all our foibles and all our mistakes. Let's look at another lesson that we can learn from the Bible. We'll start in Job 38 for this one. Job chapter 38. Job complains, and understandably so, through the first part of the book. I'm sure we'd complain probably worse than he did if we were in his shoes, so to speak, or his sandals. But this is where God decides to respond now. And he starts asking Job some questions. You're going to tell me how to run the universe? Okay, tell me how to make one. Tell me where were you when I did this and when I did this. So Job chapter 38, verse 7. Where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now, this is in the context of the creation of the universe, probably the creation of matter. And the angels who were there, who were observing what God did, they sang together and they shouted for joy when they saw the magnificence of what God was doing. The Big Bang occurs, there was nothing, and then there's matter. The universe exists. And the angels sang. They turned into a great celestial choir singing special music. What an amazing time that must have been. So a second thing that we learn about joy in the Bible is that God's holy angels rejoice also. There is joy in heaven when certain events occur. When certain things happen, they're all watching what's going on down here. And when certain things occur, there is joy in heaven. Jesus explained that in Luke chapter 15. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Luke chapter 15, verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's an interesting analogy that's used. When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, I found what was lost." Does God do that with the angels? Maybe he does. He calls them together and said, "Let's rejoice. Someone just got baptized. Someone just put his life in my hands." There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over a sinner who repents. The day of your baptism, there was joy in heaven. How does God express joy? Well, we've seen that in cases of extreme joy, apparently he sings. How do the angels express joy? They sing. They shout. Is there an angelic high five? Maybe so. Do they do a wing bump? I don't know. It could be something like that. We don't know exactly all the ins and outs of how that works. But one thing we do know, because the Bible tells us, is that God smiles at times. At times his face shines. And at times his face lifts up. We read about that in Numbers chapter 6. Let's go back there and look at that. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Actually, we'll start in verse 23. Numbers chapter 6, verse 23. Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them. So this is a special blessing. Sometimes it's called the priestly or the Aaronic benediction, coming from Aaron, Aaronic. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. There are passages that talk about God smiling. Here it talks about his face shining and his face lifting up. That's a sign of intense joy. Give you peace. And the Bible records that God laughs as well. Now, I did a brief study on God laughing in the Bible, and I found that almost always when it talks about God laughing in the Bible, it's a laugh of derision. It's kind of ironic laughter. When he sees foolish people who think they're very clever, and that makes us laugh too. When we hear about stories about John Oldenburg from Northern Florida, a career criminal who, when he went out to steal gasoline, all he ever used as a weapon was his personalized power drill with J. Oldenburg etched onto the side. So normally labeling your property might seem to be a good thing, but not when you're a gas thief and you lose your tool during a job, leading the police straight to your apartment, especially if that apartment doubles as the local meth lab. He regretted putting his name on his power drill. I hear the few people that are in the room here, there's a few chuckles and probably were at least smiling about something like that. Some guy who thinks he's really, really clever, he's smarter than everybody else, and he gets caught. That kind of thing even makes God laugh. I'll quote you Psalm 37, verse 12 and 13. Psalm 37, 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. God knows the end of the story for these people. He knows they're going to get the pie in the face finally at the end of whatever clever thing they think they're doing. He laughs at them because it's not going to work. So, like I said, almost always in the Bible, when God is said to laugh, it's a laugh of derision. However, God created us to laugh at joyous moments. And I believe that's a reflection of his character. That's an indication that he also does that. I'm sure you can think of times of intense joy in your life when you laugh. It's just a laughter of pure joy. My family, my children have given me moments like that where I laugh out of pure joy. I mentioned before, downhill skiing has made me laugh. Golfing has made me cry. But downhill skiing has made me laugh. And I'm sure you can think of times in your life, certain kinds of events when it just makes you laugh for joy. That's a wonderful thing. So a second lesson that we learn is that God's holy angels rejoice. They have joy also when they observe what God does and the good things that are coming from his plan. And those should be subjects of joy for us as well. We don't see as much as the angels do, but we do see positive outcomes from God's work in people's lives, and that should bring us joy. Well, let's look at another scripture and see if we can learn another lesson about joy from the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. Here's a real simple instruction. Short and sweet. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Which means there is always something that we can be joyful about. Even in the midst of difficulties, we can have joy. And other passages talk about that. We'll see a couple of them in a few moments. Christians can be joyous or have joy even in trials, even in times of stress and difficulty. Rejoice always. Rejoice evermore. In the Greek portion of the Bible, the Greek New Testament, this is actually the shortest verse. We often say Jesus wept is the shortest verse, and it is in English. But in Greek, there are three words involved with Jesus wept. Here, rejoice always is just two. In the Greek Bible, this is the shortest verses, the shortest sentence there. If we are guided by God's Spirit, we will have joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We've already seen that, one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. So if we're guided by God's Spirit, if we submit to its influence on our lives, we're going to have joy. We're going to be joyful. We're going to rejoice. And the Bible gives us a straight-up instruction, rejoice. Concentrate on the good things. Concentrate on the things you know and the things you live and have experienced that are positive and give you hope and make you feel good about your existence. We should concentrate on good things. Concentrate on good things. Let's ask a question now. We've seen three, we'll call them lessons or points so far that we've drawn from the scripture on the topic of joy. Let's ask a question now. What are our sources of joy? From whence comes our joy in life? William Shakespeare in Henry VI, Part 2, put these lines in the mouth of the Duke of Gloucester. Thus sometimes hath the brightest day a cloud, and after summer evermore succeeds barren winter, with his wrathful nipping cold. So cares and joys abound as seasons fleet. Cares and joys abound as seasons fleet. We've already mentioned that joy is a part of human life. Sorrow is also a part of human life, and those things come and go every season. We have joys and we have sorrows and cares. But we should not forget the fact, that God built joy into our lives for everybody. Even people that don't know God, they're going to have some joyful moments in their life because that's the way God made it. He made it that way. Family and good friends bring us joy. A good meal brings us joy. Beauty that we can see in the creation brings us joy. Other pleasures that come to us from our senses bring momentary joy. And some of those things bring longer-lasting joy, the love of a mate, the love of family, children, parents. But the Bible also points out other sources of joy, longer-lasting and deeper joy. And they all relate to our relationship with God. The deepest and the longest-lasting joys relate to our relationship with God. In fact, the Bible gives indications that the closer we are to God, the more joy we have. The closer we are to God, the more joy we have. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Rejoice in the Lord." Take joy. Experience joy in the Lord. That is, in your relationship with God, in your communication to Him and from Him, in the work that He does in your life, in the blessings that He's given you. Rejoice in those things. Count them up. Note them. Pay attention to them in detail. And take joy from them. And there's an interesting passage in the Psalms also, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, 11 says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." Now, if you think about what that means, is when you're in God's presence, when you're right there with Him, that's when joy is full. That's where there's fullness of joy, in God's presence. Joy emanates from God. Being filled with God's Word, cognizant of His promises, those things bring joy when we meditate on those things. Jesus alluded to this also in John 15. Let's go there, John 15. Starting in verse 9. John chapter 15, verse 9. One of the passages we read around Passover time and during the Passover service. John 15, 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Stay there. Don't leave it. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. Jesus Christ wants His joy to be in us, to remain in us, and He wants our joy to be full. Being filled with God's Spirit so that we want to accomplish His will, we want to live according to His instructions and keep His laws, that being filled with God's Spirit in that way, it brings an intense joy to the life of Christians. Let's turn over a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians. Actually, that's more than a couple of pages. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I have another passage about joy here, 1 Thessalonians 1. Verse 6. And you, the Thessalonians, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. There's that seemingly odd combination once again. You can have joy in affliction. Affliction means pain. You can have joy in pain. Yes, we can. If our focus is on God and His Spirit and what His Spirit is doing in our lives, when we have the Spirit of God and it's active in us, we can find joy even in affliction. And if you've been in the Church of God very long, you've seen that. You've seen people who are suffering physically, and yet their faces are smiling. They're seeing joy because they have their eyes focused on what God is doing. Faith and hope in God and His promises elicit joy in us, even when physically we may suffer, when we're in affliction. And in Romans 15, one final passage on this particular point, then we'll move to another. Romans 15, verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's an interesting connection there we should pause over for a moment. God gives us joy and peace so that we have hope, so we have confidence and courage, and we have the heart to carry on. That's one of the reasons that He gives us joy. So those are some scriptures that teach another important lesson about joy coming from the Bible. The greatest joy comes from our relationship with God. That will be the most lasting, long-lasting, most durable joy, and the deepest and most powerful joy that we will have going on to eternity. Now let's look at another one in Psalm 126, verse 5. Psalm 126, verse 5. Let's see if we can pull another lesson from the Bible about joy. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. That might not be quite as obvious as some of the other passages that we looked at about joy, but one lesson I believe we can draw from these two verses is that sometimes sorrow must precede joy. There are some joys that we can have that we can only have coming after difficulty, coming after some sorrow. And sometimes, many times, those joys are the sweetest because they contrast so much with what we've just been going through. In fact, the Bible indicates that was a motivation for Jesus Christ. In all of the horrible sufferings that He had to go through, that He was willing to go through, joy was one of the motivators. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's using a sports analogy. So you must imagine a stadium. And up in the bleachers up in the stadium, there are all the people of God who went before us. They've run their course now, and now it's our turn to run the race. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured all of that horror, all of that pain and suffering. He was willing to do it in part because of the joy that he was focused on. He knew that he was going through these sufferings to make possible eternal life for the people, the very people that were killing him at that time. And he was willing to do it. So a fifth point I think we can draw from these passages about joy is that there is a deep purpose for the joys that God gives us in this life, the joys he gives us. It's not just to make us feel good. Joy should be a motivation for us in our Christian race. The joy we have in this life is a reminder, it's a foretaste of the surpassing joy that is to come. And that gives us courage to endure and to keep on going when the going gets rough. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul gave an example of how this can work. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've defrauded no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts and die together and live together, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. We had news of you. We remembered you. We saw the progress that was happening. And I was exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. That's quite an amazing thing. Author Leo Buscaglia tells this story about his mother and their what he called misery dinner. It was the night after his father came home and told them that it looked as if he was going to have to go into bankruptcy because his partner had absconded with all their firm's funds. His mother went out and sold some jewelry to buy food for a sumptuous feast. Other members of the family scolded her for it, but she told them, "The time for joy is now when we need it most, not next week. The time for joy is now when we need it most, not next week." Her courageous act rallied the family, and they made it through that trial. Joy is to give us motivation to carry on, and so we need to be very aware of the joy that God sends our way. There is what I find to be a very interesting example from the ministry of Jesus Christ that shows this link, how joy leads to motivation to do better, to carry on, to keep going. It's probably a passage that you've read before. You may not have quite understood it exactly because it's not, unless you do a little bit of looking into the Greek, it's not immediately clear what's happening. So Luke chapter 19, Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Now, word about the tax collectors, they were Jews that worked with the Romans. And they were not honest men. They didn't have a reputation for honesty. Because the way you got to become a tax collector was you went to the local Roman authority and you said, "I want to buy a tax collectorship. And the cost is $200,000, whatever, some very large sum of money." Then the tax collector was given the authority to go collect taxes from individual people. And the idea was he was going to collect more than what he'd paid for the post. And they collected much more. So these were very wealthy men and very detested by the average Jews at the time because they were collaborating with the Romans and they were getting rich off their fellow countrymen. So that's why tax collectors were all, you'll see references to them, and it's obviously they were despised. So now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who's a chief tax collector and he was rich. That sort of goes without saying in the New Testament. You have a tax collector, you're going to have a rich man. And he sought to see Jesus, who Jesus was. He'd heard about him, but he didn't know who he was. But he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. short people take heart. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. So short guy up in a tree, that's already kind of comical. There's humor in this story here. So Zacchaeus is up on a branch, you know, holding on. He wants to see this famous teacher who's going by. He's heard of him, but he doesn't really know what he looks like, hasn't seen him up close. He was going to pass that way. Now, imagine this in your mind's eye. So there's a crowd, everyone's gathering around to watch Jesus go by with his disciples, and there's Zacchaeus up in the tree. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now put yourself in Zacchaeus's shoes, therefore sandals again for a moment. This man that you've never seen or couldn't easily recognize, you want to see who he is. He's famous throughout the land for miracles and for amazing teaching. And he stops under your tree. He looks up and knows your name and says, "Come down. I'm going to spend the night at your house tonight." What a shock that would have been for Zacchaeus. And also what an honor for Jesus of Nazareth to announce in front of this crowd, "I'm going to spend the night at this man's place." What an honor that would be for him. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Easily understandable. What a joy, what an honor for such a great teacher to know your name without ever having met you. He was probably wondering, how does he know my name? How does he know who I am? Why would he go to the trouble of finding out about me? But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner." And that bothered Zacchaeus. He's just been honored by Jesus, and he sees again, as he's no doubt seen many times before, he's despised by his countrymen. And because he's received a signal honor from Jesus, and he's in such joy because of it, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor." Now, first times I read that, I thought he's kind of bragging this is what he'd been doing all along. But that's not actually what the Greek indicates. To understand the flow of the Greek here, you need to add after "I," "here and now." You put that in brackets in your mind. So, "I here and now give half of my goods to the poor." This wasn't something he'd been doing all along up until that point. This was the result of that intense joy he felt for being distinguished, being chosen by Jesus Christ as someone with whom he was going to spend time. That joy motivated him to do good, to do better, to make changes in the way he was conducting himself. "I here and now give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusations," that was often what tax collectors would do, "I restore fourfold." And I don't know if there was a long line in his door the next morning. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But this was a public declaration. "I'm changing my life. I'm not going to conduct myself the way I have before. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to be a better man." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has not come to seek and to save, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Salvation had come. He just called Zacchaeus to become one of his followers, a disciple. That man's life changed completely. Because, in part, it would appear that the passage puts a lot of emphasis on the joy that he felt to be able to receive Jesus Christ. The joy of being recognized gave Zacchaeus a huge jolt, and it motivated him on the spot to make a great change in the direction of his life. And Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this house." You've just passed into another category now. That's similar, brethren, to the call that we've received from God. We were going about our business, climbing trees, so to speak, and God came and stopped in front of us, and he knew our name, and he said to us, "Come here. I want to stay with you." What a reason to rejoice for us. What a motivation to change our lives. Similar, very similar to the call we've received. Interesting story about how joy can motivate, and it should be a motivation to us. Now let's turn over to John chapter 16. John 16. Verse 21, John 16, 21. Jesus teaching once again, just before the crucifixion. He said, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour is come." That's a rough thing to go through. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. God offers us a kind of joy eventually that no one will be able to take from us. You probably can remember times in your life, maybe you can't. Actually, I kind of hope you can't, but you probably can. Remember times when somebody stole your joy. You were feeling really good, really happy, and then someone says some little remark or they do something and it deflates like a balloon and you're not joyful anymore. I read a story recently about a pastor who was moving on to another parish. He was leaving the area of the church that he'd been pastoring for a while, and at his farewell dinner, he was trying to encourage one of the pillar members who seemed to be very sad. And he told her, don't be so sad. The next pastor might be better than me. And she replied, that's what they said last time, but it keeps getting worse. She probably stole some of his joy that evening. I imagine she did. And we've all experienced that in our lives. But God promises a joy that no one will be able to take from us. That's the ultimate kind of joy. It exists on its own, and it's untouchable. Nobody can take it. Nobody can take our joy. That's an amazing, wonderful thing. I just want to add, that wasn't one of our pastors in Kagwa who went through that. That's a situation there. One final point about joy in the Bible. A point about our future joy, and that is it will last forever. It will be everlasting. Remember, we read what Jesus said earlier, therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. It's never going to go away. We're going to live in joy for all eternity. We're going to live in that wonderful, intense, ecstatic, exultant happiness that is joy. That's going to be our reality for all eternity. In Isaiah 35, verse 10, we have a passage here that is repeated again in Isaiah 51, verse 11. Isaiah 35, verse 10, we read, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. They're going to have everlasting joy on their head. That seems to be a formulation that you find in Hebrew sometimes. You remember the old song, a blessing on your head, mazel tov, mazel tov. Well, this is not just a blessing. This is everlasting joy on their heads, all over them, trickling down through all of them. Isaiah 61, verse 7. Just a couple of pages over this time. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. Because they're going to be involved in the most wonderful family, the most wonderful kingdom, the most wonderful existence that's possible. I came across an interesting quote from the Nobel-winning playwright George Bernard Shaw talking about life. He said, there is the true joy of life, to be used by a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one, to be thoroughly worn out before being thrown in the scrap heap, to be a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances complaining that life will not devote itself to making you happy. Indeed, that is true. There is the true joy of life, to be used by a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. We have the blessing, brethren, of being called to the mightiest of mighty purposes, building the family of God. Could there be a purpose greater than the one to which we've all been called and given a hand or a part to play in it? I think not. When Solomon was anointed king, it says in 1 Kings 1, verse 39 and 40, all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy. so that the earth seemed to split at the sound. That was the coronation of an Israelite king. What is it going to be like at the return of Jesus Christ? Maybe the ground truly will split that time because of all the rejoicing. That's our future. That's in our future. So, brethren, let's strive to be alert to the joys of life, as alert as we are to trials. Often we're more alert to the things that hurt than the things that do good, and it shouldn't be that way. When we smile or laugh at joy as we experience the physical joys we have, let's try to remember that that's only a foretaste, a motivation to help us persevere until we ultimately hear what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 21. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord."